Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Amen. Our theme is Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy. The book of Revelation, as we've often said, is not intended to give a map of the future. It is a common mistake to read it as if it maps out in some detail the events of the future. It does speak of the future, but it doesn't give us the detailed sequence of events that many imagine. It's not intended for that purpose. There are seven basic visions dealing with all history, especially from the exaltation of Christ to his glorious return. And each one deals with that the things that are common to the full period, and yet each one more and more deals with events near the end. The purpose of the book is to encourage the afflicted church in the truth, especially to encourage in the knowledge of Christ's sovereign rule over history and the certainty of final judgment, that the afflicted people of God should be aware that Christ reigns and that he comes. He cometh to judge the earth in great power and in great glory. And the certain triumph of the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Now, chapter 4 deals with God on the throne. And only God is on the throne. He is not specifically described. How could he be? God is dwells in light unapproachable. And therefore he is described according to his glorious attributes. Jasper is a diamond, radiant. And no doubt points to his holiness. Sardine stone is brilliant red and points no doubt to his judgment. The emerald rainbow, God's covenant with Noah, but now it's emerald, it's green, it's new life in Christ Jesus. Not just a covenant with creation, but a life-giving covenant with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thunderings and lightnings are awe-inspiring descriptions of the majesty of God. The seven lamps are the seven spirits, and this refers to the Holy Spirit, seeing as the number seven is the number of perfection, the number of divinity. And the sea of glass, as we've often mentioned, the whole of history, a stormy sea to us, but calm and serene in the mind of God who sits upon the throne. The four beasts represent, no doubt, the angelic presence and giving, guarding the holy things of God. But only one is on the throne, that is the Lord. Verse 8 of chapter 4 reads, And the four beasts, and each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So here we have God the Creator. You see in verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So here is God the Creator upon the throne, and what a consolation it is to the people of God on earth to know that God reigns, and let the earth be glad, and isles rejoice each one. But in chapter 5, we have the investiture of Christ as the executor of the will of the Father. The purpose of God is likened to a book or scroll full on both sides and refers to the all-embracing purpose of God. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open the seals of the book? Who is worthy to reign over all things according to the purpose of God and in the interests of the church? Who is worthy to be the executor of the Father's will for the good of the church? Is there no one, is there anyone who is worthy to govern in the Father's name and govern all things in the interest of the church? Yes, there is, and there is only one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the second person of the Godhead become man, as the root of David, the son of David according to the flesh. He could take the book, and he does take the book, and the beasts, that is the angelic world, and the 24 elders, 12 and 12, representing the church in both testaments, in all ages, worship this Lamb in the midst of the throne. The Father has committed all things into his hand, because he is the Son of Man. So firstly, Christ is worthy as a divine person. Only a divine person can assume the government of all things. Only a divine person can it be said the government is upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9 verse 6. Only a divine person can exercise divine attributes and govern all things. In that verse, Isaiah 9 verse 6, he is called the Mighty God. And there is no confusion, it is the Mighty God. He is also called the Everlasting Father. Now, this is not to be confused with God the Father. We know that in the Old Testament that kings were called fathers, not just in the Old Testament, but it was customary for kings to be called fathers. So, for example, Abimelech is made up of two words, Abba, father, and Melech, king. And so Abimelech means father king. And the idea is of a father in the sense of an everlasting king. So when it says of Christ that he is the everlasting Father, it's not confusing the persons of the Godhead. It is attributing everlasting kingship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus qualifies as a divine person. Underlying his executorship is his divine person. Only a divine person can take divine prerogatives and has the power to govern all things, even for the good of the church. But secondly, Christ is worthy as the exalted Redeemer. As the exalted Redeemer. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by his blood. verse 9. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It is called a new song because it is now dealing with redemption opposed to creation. It is new in that sense, not because the psalms which God has given are inadequate and need to be supplemented. They are songs of redeeming grace. They're a new song. And the inspired songs elsewhere in Scripture are those which are meant to be of permanent use to the church are included in the book of Psalms. And we may deduce that those inspired songs that are not included were not meant to be permanent. This isn't a literal song for the church to sing on earth, but it is symbolizing the praise of God's people and of the angels in the eternal world. The whole passage is clearly symbolic, just as the odors or incense represent the prayers of saints, so likewise the harp represents the praise of God's people. In the Old Testament, the harp was used as an instrument of praise. So likewise, the odors, the incense, represented the prayers of God's people. And neither is to be used in New Testament worship, but both were used in the temple as being typical of the worship and prayers of God's people. But Christ is worthy because he has become man. Otherwise he could not be slain nor shed blood, since neither of these two things can be true of God. God has no blood. God as God has no blood. We can speak of the blood of God only in the sense of the blood of a divine person in his sinless human nature. And God doesn't die, he's not subject to death. So the Lord Jesus Christ died in his human nature because he became man. He tasted death for others. But Christ never sinned. He was not born of Adam by ordinary generation. He had no original guilt, nor was he corrupted in all his nature. He never sinned. As a boy, as a young man, as he entered into his public ministry, he received this testimony from the Father: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He never sinned. In all his ministry, in all his dealings with men, he never sinned. Not once. Think of all the people he came into contact with. And yet he never sinned. In all his dealings with men, women and children, he never, ever sinned. In his public ministry, notwithstanding the wickedness of his enemies, he never sinned. Yes, he was angry at their unbelief, but it was a sinless anger, a righteous anger. His emotions were sinless. He rejoiced in spirit. He wept over Jerusalem. But in all his rejoicing and all his weeping, all his indignation, he never sinned. He never sinned in all his grief and suffering in Gethsemane as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He never sinned. In Gabbatha, on the pavement, before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again, and before the people, the disciples were such a failure, but he never sinned. Never. He was wholly harmless and undefiled. But such a high priest became us. We need a sinless Saviour. One who can save us. When he was crucified, when he was taunted, "If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross." What a temptation, but yet he never sinned. During the 3 hours of darkness, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was no sin, no resentment toward God. He took the form of a servant and was always obedient to him that sent him. He came to do the will of him that sent me. This was his meat. And now he takes the book, having been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. As we've said, that means not that he was powerfully called the Son of God, but he was called the powerful Son of God, the Son of God with power. He was demonstrated, vindicated, shown to be the Son of God. And he was to enter into that phase of his mediatorship where he governs all things in the interests of the church. Thirdly, Christ is worthy to be remembered by us. Christ is worthy to be remembered by us. His death, the ungodly don't care to think about it. They want it forgotten. But never by his people. They will remember and declare that he had done this to all generations, to be had in everlasting remembrance, even in the eternal world. He is referred to as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and shall not we on earth remember him according to his word? He's told us how to do it, with bread and with wine. Promised his blessing, and shall we not seek his fellowship? Shall we not sit under his shadow with great delight? But we might say, why this subject at a communion preparation service? Surely this would be more fitting at a Thanksgiving service. Because we need to be reminded that however unworthy we are, he is worthy, worthy of all glory and all the praise. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, we read, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." We've said many times, unworthily is an adverb. It's not an adjective. It's not describing the eaters and drinkers, but the action of eating and drinking. None of us are worthy. None of us. The only one worthy is the Redeemer himself. If we wait until we're worthy, the Lord's Supper would cease on the earth, because no one would ever be worthy to take part of it. No, it's not a question of being good enough. To eat and drink worthily is to treat him as the Saviour that he is. To come to his table as those who rely on him alone, as all our salvation and all our desire. Treat him as he is, the Saviour of sinners. If we treat him as simply a part Saviour, we make a mockery of him. And to take the Lord's Supper in such circumstances is to live a lie. When we take the bread and the wine, we're saying all of our salvation is in him. And that is eating and drinking unworthily. When we treat him as the Saviour, the one who can deliver us from hell, the one through whom there is forgiveness of sins, the one who bore the wrath of God, the one who has redeemed us to God by his blood, out of every kindred and tribe and nation, he reserves the right to save sinners in any place, at any time. Any kinds of sinners. Some of the Corinthian converts were reprehensible in their behaviour, but it is said of them, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is all your hope in Christ? And do you desire to know him better, to be built up in him, to be more like him? Then the Lord's Supper is for you. It's not for those who say in their hearts, we will not have this man to reign over us. It's not for those of whom Christ said, ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. But it is for the weak and doubting Christian who's trusting the Saviour and who knows there is salvation in no other. He has the words of eternal life. So if you're trusting him alone to take away your sin, and you want to know him more, then you should take the Lord's Supper. And the command of Christ is clear: this do in remembrance of me. We are not worthy, but we eat and drink worthily when we acknowledge that he is worthy, not simply as God, but as man who redeemed us by his blood, and we say salvation is of the Lord. Amen.
As I've explained many times before, it is our custom to administer communion tokens. This is, we pause in our worship for this act of government, and it is a way by which the session declare their admission to the Lord's table. It's based on the outward profession and known conduct. After that, you must examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. It is not the business of the session to claim to have extra eyes. You cannot see into the souls of men. But as far as the outward is concerned, we administer tokens on the basis of credible profession in our Lord Jesus Christ and of known life. So it is on that basis that we admit to the Lord's table, because the Word of God requires that only those who are evidently, as far as the human eye can tell, part of the visible church and congregants and are able to profit from the Lord's Supper, only they should be admitted. But having been admitted, it's up to you to examine yourself. The particular terms of communion in the Reformed Presbyterian Church are as follows. One, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state. And in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. Three, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Four, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. And it's on the basis of acceptance of these terms of communion that tokens are administered. The others stand.